Matthew 28 will be where we have our opening reading. Here, I'll give you guys a copy of that. We're studying through our church standards, our confession of faith, a document that we have adopted as a summary of what our church believes about important issues, and used the last week to just introduce that idea to you of why would we have a document that identifies what we believe? Does that cause any problems with our stance as Bible believers, as those who base our beliefs on the Bible alone? Are those ideas in conflict with one another? Are we trying to replace the scriptures? No, not at all. We're trying to be responsible and give a responsible answer to the question, what do you think the Bible believes? We don't want to be held hostage by any one person's interpretation of the scripture, as if that person's worldview or beliefs could exercise authority over all of us. We believe that all believers are priests, that the church is a kingdom of priests, with that direct access to God, that we possess the Spirit, and that the Spirit is our teacher. And so it is a right of God's people and a responsibility to read the word and understand it and love it and embrace it. And yet in the body of Christ, we bring ourselves into a submission to what we think the Bible teaches. And we put it out there in a publicly accessible statement for anyone to read and believe what we teach. We also provide mechanisms, by the way, for amending it, should we find that it is in error. We would correct it, though it has certainly enjoyed a great pedigree and heritage to this day of integrity, where there have been very few official changes to our Constitution and our confession. So let's just revisit that idea one more time of, our confession's a good thing. Should we put down on paper what we think the Bible believes? Well, notice Matthew 28. And before I read it too, I like the feedback last week, the good questions. This is kind of your chance to ask whatever you want, really. You know, anything that touches on Presbyterianism or the Westminster Confession and why we do what we do, ask it. And we'll talk. And if we get off script, that's okay. So in Matthew 28, Jesus says in verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." We call this, what do we call this passage?
Great Commission.
Justification for taking the gospel to the very ends of the earth. That the community that Jesus founded there, those 12 disciples and those who are following Christ and embracing him as Savior and Lord, it wasn't to stay there in Jerusalem, it was to go beyond, to the rest of Israel and to Samaria even and the uttermost parts of the earth. And this passage is one of those main ones that give us that idea that we are to go and make disciples of all nations. And if you were to try to look at the flow of this verse, make disciples is, that's the big umbrella command. We are to disciple the nations. We're to call the nations to pledge their loyalty to King Jesus. He says, all the authority has been given to me. I'm the king of the universe. Now you go out and you tell the nations to submit to me. You tell those people out there to embrace me as Savior and Lord. And there's two activities that will accompany that. You'll baptize them. There will be a mechanism for publicly identifying groups of people with the triune God, of bringing them out of one community and into another, the church. And you'll also teach them. The Greek word behind teach is where we even get the word catechize. And we talk about catechisms, you know, ways of teaching through questions and answers. Who is God? God is a spirit, etc. Jesus says, as you go and disciple the nations, two important tasks accompany that. You baptize them and you catechize them, or you teach them. Now, one of the ways we have to teach people then is to tell them this is what we think the Bible says. We can go out and just read the Bible to people. We could go out and we can encourage people to memorize the Bible. That'd be really good, wouldn't it? It's a good thing to read the Bible. It's a good thing to memorize the Bible. But Jesus says you teach them. everything I commanded you. You teach them to observe it, which means you say to them, this is what the Lord says, and you explain to them, this is what the Lord means. And you are to obey what Jesus says. Our job as a church is incomplete until we teach people everything that Jesus taught. We're disobedient to the Great Commission if we do not teach people what the Scriptures say. And so therefore, it is essential that we not only affirm that this is God's word, the only rule for our faith and practice, and then that we give a good, responsible answer to the question, what do you believe the Bible teaches? Since we have our confession of faith. Now, turn forward for a minute to 1 Corinthians 15. I think there is a sense in which we are already comfortable with this on one level. So 1 Corinthians 15, and look at what Paul says there in the opening verses. Actually, let's just read verses 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, "What I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, I want you to notice what Paul says here. He talks about certain facts, certain events, which most people in his day would not have denied, and I would even say most people in our day would not deny. And that is that Christ died and that Christ was buried. Those are objective facts, so to speak. If you had been there, if you had been a medical doctor, you could have verified Jesus' time of death. If you had been an observer with your eyes, you could have seen them put him in a tomb and place a rock in front of it. And most people on that day, whether they are friends of Jesus or enemies of his, they would not have denied that Christ died and that Christ was buried. Most people in our society today probably wouldn't quibble with that too much. Some will, but that's a different topic for another time. But notice that Paul goes on and he interprets those events. He says Christ died what in verse 3? For our sins. Now, can you look at the death of the man Jesus on the cross and produce some kind of evidence that says he's dying to pay for sin? Any forensic evidence there that you could present in a court of law and say, look, his death pays for sin? Can you put your hands on that? Can you touch that? No, you can't. So you have an event, but that event doesn't save anyone until that event is interpreted. This is not just a death. This is a death that pays for our sins. And it is a death that pays for our sins that is in accordance with the Scriptures. So now we're taking revelation that God has spoken, and we're using it to interpret how we view reality, and we're making conclusions. That death is for our sins. None of us would be okay with a church that said, you just need to agree that Jesus died. But whether or not he died for your sins, well, we can agree to disagree. Anybody comfortable with that? All right, very good. Paul goes on to give another example. He says he was buried and then that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Now, the resurrection is one of those things that there's some good arguments you can look at to try to prove that that event really happened. What changed the disciples from scared, scattered, fearful men to a mobilized group that goes forth boldly into the world? What changes even Jews from thinking, hey, one day God will raise all his people from the dead at the end of time because he's going to vindicate us? What changes Jews from believing in a future corporate resurrection to saying, you know what, right now in the middle of time, God raised one man from the dead? there's some evidence that Jesus really rose from the dead. But at the end of the day, that a dead man came back to life is in a certain sense a matter of faith, at least for us, right? None of us have seen Jesus walking around. So we accept by faith on the basis of the Bible that he rose from the dead and that resurrection is our eternal life. I believe it was the British skeptic Hume who said, even if you could prove the resurrection of Jesus, all that tells you is one man came back to life. That doesn't mean we have to be Christians. And there's a certain sense in which he's right, because what is he saying? Well, I'll just look at the event and I won't accept the interpretation of that event. Now, the fact that God would raise one man from the dead says a lot. And so on that level, Hume is absolutely wrong. But why would God raise that one man from the dead? Because that is how we have eternal life. How do we know that? The scriptures tell us. So what are we doing? We are allowing the scriptures to tell us how to interpret real events. We are adding significance to those events. And that significance is what saves us. So I think we're all okay with the idea that we have to interpret, that we have to draw conclusions, that we have to take the data of the scriptures and put it all together in a way that understands it and makes sense of what God is saying and what God is doing in his world. And so thus we have, on paper, a confession of faith that addresses fundamental beliefs. Beliefs that if we didn't have them, we wouldn't have a church. Beliefs that guarantee the integrity of the Christian faith. Anybody like to do dominoes when you were younger? You know, set them up one after the other and then push them and watch them all. They made elaborate sets of those when I was a kid. I loved it. You could just set up these long chains. There are certain doctrines in the Christian faith. If you deny them, it's like pushing the first domino. It eventually leads to the crashing down of the whole thing. There are other doctrines in the Christian life where as soon as you take them out, it's like taking the air out of a room. Everybody's going to die. All right, we call those fundamental beliefs. You know, we say them every Sunday in the Apostles' Creed. So without those beliefs, we don't have Christianity. And don't let anybody fool you with this whole, well, even if it's all not true, we're better people, we're nicer people, we've had more fulfilling lives. Paul says, if it's not true, I might as well eat, drink, and be merry. I'm not going to suffer to spread the faith. I'm going to go out on Saturday night and have a good time. I'm not going to come Sunday morning and get up early and come hang out with, you know, a group of people. So because Jesus died, he rose again, and we have salvation by faith alone, that justifies us being here this morning. And that justifies you going out into wherever you find yourself in the coming week and saying, I'm a Christian, and taking whatever comes because of it. Because there's an eternal reality that's true and that makes it all worth it and that justifies why you do that. So we have a confession of faith that addresses the things that must be affirmed in order to live the Christian life. Now, we have a confession of faith, though, that goes beyond that. So you can go to other churches this morning, and they will give you a list of their beliefs that will probably be shorter than what we have here. Because they're saying, look, we just want to check these boxes for our church. We don't want to go beyond what we call fundamental beliefs, you know, basic Orthodox Christianity, what you have to believe in order to be a Christian, and we want to stop there. Now, we have chosen to go to a second level and identify certain beliefs that make our church what it is. Not beliefs that give us integrity, but beliefs that give us identity, if that makes sense. In order to say, this is why we do what we do. Now, if you get sick and have to go to the ER, hopefully you won't be there all night. There's a good chance you will be. What is the first thing you do when you go to the ER? Who sees you first? Well, billing, I guess. But there's another person that sees you. Before you see the doctor, who sees you?
Nurse.
The nurse, and there's a particular title that nurse has. Triage nurse. And what does a triage nurse assess? Whether or not you're going to die in the next 5 minutes or not, if David goes because he's got a bullet in his arm and Rick goes because he broke his big toe, because he's mad at Susan, just kidding, I know you're going to do that. Rick's going to wait a lot longer than David, who has a bullet in his arm. Now, he might still wait 2 hours. This is the ER. But triage has to look at the patient and say, okay, how important are you? So in the Christian faith, we do some doctrinal triage. We look at a doctrine and we say, okay, how important is this? Is it top tier? Top tier, you don't believe this, you're going to die and spend eternity in hell. When we put those on a top tier and say, brother, sister, believe this, friend, embrace this. This is eternal life. Got to have it. If we interview someone to be a member of our church, they have to be able to affirm the Christian faith in that top tier, that they know and embrace and obey the fundamental truths that make them Christians. If we can't discern that they've got the basics down where we're sure they're a Christian and they're going to heaven, we can't make them a member of our church, because we're saying to them and to the church, we accredit this person as a believer. So there's a top tier that we have to identify and hold to. But then there's a second tier. Actually, let me flip from it. Then there's a third tier. Let's go to the bottom tier. These are areas where we could agree to disagree, and it's really not going to make a big difference. Genesis 6, you familiar with this passage? The sons of God went in to the daughters of men. This is before the flood. And the giants lived in those days. Any of you want to share? Who do you think the sons of God are? Who are the daughters of men? Who are the giants in those days? You know what? I don't even know if I could give you a really good answer without going back to my notes. But you know what? If Jimmy and I disagree on who the sons of God are and who the daughters of men are and who the giants are, that's really not that big of a deal. Okay? I can't see how that's going to affect whether or not we love God and love our neighbor. So there's a top tier. There is no disagreement on this. There is a bottom tier. We can have lots of disagreement on this. And you say, well, how do you justify that? Because Paul says in Romans 14, look, you eat the meat, you don't eat the meat. You observe this day for fasting, you don't observe that day. Just don't judge one another and don't despise one another. You don't call him a legalist. You don't call him a liberal, because on those particular issues, it's okay. There's not a direct commandment of God regulating that. But there's an area in between where, you know what? You and I could disagree personally, but our church needs to define what we believe. And those would be issues like baptism. Do we baptize babies or do we not? How do we call a pastor? Who gets to fire the pastor, all right? We need to know that. If I go off the rails and start running this place like it's my own private kingdom, what can you do about it? Who can step in and intervene? That has to be hammered out, because it is important for the health of our church, for the identity of our church, to identify what we believe on those issues. The point is not to say, look at the Baptists, they're so wrong. Look at the Methodists, they're so liberal. That is not, and I'm talking about Bible-believing Christian Methodists, Baptists, etc. Even Episcopalians way back in the day, all right? The point of the differences is not to say they're all wrong. The point is to say, all right, we think these issues are important and that they affect the health of your soul. We put things in there like God's sovereignty and salvation. The classic debate between Calvinism and Arminianism. We take a stand in our confession against Arminianism, that it is wrong and that it is bad for the believer's health, and that Calvinism is a good way to approach the Bible's teaching on salvation. You can be in this room and disagree with that and still join this church. But we will tell you as a church, this is our stand on it. This is what we will teach. We won't permit it to be opposed. Why? Because it's a doctrine that won't damn your soul if you're wrong, but it will affect how you live for Christ. Let me give you one example to prove that.
Let me ask one question.
Go ahead.
But will the Armenians, will their beliefs damn their soul?
Not in terms of the gospel. The Philippian jailer's question, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I believe an Arminian would answer that question the way Paul did. Yeah. That they would say, put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will have eternal life.
Then the Senate of Dort, mm-hmm. are they looking at that third level that you
no,
were talking about?
No, they were looking at the second one.
Second level.
And let me give you an example. That's exactly where I was going to go. Did you look at my notes? Okay.
I've been thinking about the Senate of Dort.
Okay. Good.
Confused.
All right. So the and let me set the context. The Synod of Dort is in the when the Reformation burst on the scenes in the 1500s. It's spreading throughout Europe. It has a great influence in Switzerland and where Calvin ministers in Geneva. And it also spreads to the Netherlands, what we call the Dutch. I can't remember its official word back then. The Dutch are the people. The Netherlands is the country. And if there are more titles than that, they escape me. So the Reformed Church in the Netherlands organizes itself according to what they think the Bible teaches, very heavily influenced by John Calvin's reading of what he thought the Bible was teaching. He has a big influence, just like we have big influential teachers today. He was an influential teacher of his day. And they thought he got it right on a lot of things. And so they draw up their confession of faith, and they say, this is what we believe the Bible teaches. And it's a Reformed approach to the Bible, very similar to what our own confession teaches. Within that church, a man named Arminius starts to object to certain teachings. He begins to object to the idea that God, before he made the world, unconditionally elected some to salvation and passed by others. He objects to the idea that Christ died to pay for the sins of the elect, instead arguing that Christ died equally for all people. They object to the idea that grace is irresistible, arguing instead that the work of grace puts you in a position where you can say yes or no to the gospel offer. And they said the idea that all people persevere in the faith, that is, that all believers persevere and can't lose their salvation, they said, we need to study that more. His followers embrace these teachings, and they present to the Reformed Church a list of objections, or what we would call remonstrances. That's why they have the title the Remonstrants, and they have the title Arminians because of the guy who started it all, Jacobus Arminius. So this was presented to the Reformed Church. They had these 5 points of disagreement with the official teachings of the Reformed Church in the Netherlands. They called a synod to answer it. That synod was called the Synod of Dort. And that synod said, we answer these objections in the negative. We affirm God's unconditional election of the elect. We affirm limited atonement. We affirm that all people are totally depraved and that God irresistibly calls them to salvation and that they will persevere in the faith. By the way, that's been summarized under the acronym TULIP. It might interest you to know, by the way, that TULIP is not the original order in which they answered the objections. They dealt with the U first, then the L, then they went back to the T, and then the I and the P. But TULIP is a lot easier to remember than OLTIP. So that's why we have TULIP. But the 5 points of Calvinism are the 5 answers to the objections of the Arminians. All right, now, to finally get to answer your question. If you look at what the Arminians said, especially on the area of total depravity, they don't really disagree with the Calvinists much at all. It's really hard to see where they have a real disagreement with the idea that all men are totally depraved and unable to save themselves. They do disagree on whether or not God comes and irresistibly saves the elect, or whether or not he puts you on kind of a neutral footing and you can go your own way. That's where the disagreement lies. But you know what they did say? When God comes and gives you grace, and that grace enables you to either accept or reject the gospel, anything you can do before that point to make you maybe more biased in favor of the good will help you. So in other words, to an unbelieving sinner, they should do good works because that will prepare them for the reception of God's grace. They should strive to orient themselves more towards the good. Because then when God comes and actually gives you grace, you will be further along the path you need to be. Now, if you would have then told an Arminian you believe you can save yourself, they would say, no way. I don't believe that. So they're not going against tier one. But what they are saying is that's going to cause big ripples in the pond. You throw that stone into the pond of prepare yourself for salvation, and those ripples turn into big waves. And that really affects the health of a church. Go ahead, Rick.
I'm sorry for all the questions.
I love them.
So that... Is that going to keep those people out of heaven?
I don't think so. Because when you stand before God, he'll say, on what basis do you have eternal life? And if that person says, because I trust Jesus Christ alone...
So it's not going to be on Calvinism or Arminianism.
They're not going to go to hell because they're an Arminian. No.
Okay.
But now, let's say I'm an Arminian, Rick, and I want to start doing some evangelism. Maybe we should start looking at ways to influence some unbelievers in our community. Let's try to think of some ways where we can kind of push them towards making a more positive decision. If I think you can prepare yourself for salvation and kind of get yourself pointed in the right direction, then am I confronting you with the gospel or am I encouraging you to do good works? Yeah, I might encourage you to do good works. And that radically affects how we do evangelism. It has a very negative effect on how we do evangelism. Let's take this morning. I'm going to preach this morning. I'm going to preach the gospel. I'm going to tell people, if you're not a friend of Jesus, I want you to become a friend of Jesus today. And you know what? Look, I see all of you every week. All right, I'm not looking at Eddie and think, you know, I don't think Eddie's saved. You know, I don't think Eddie's ever heard the ABCs of the gospel. Eddie, I want you to become a Christian today. I've talked to Eddie. Eddie's told me he's saved. But I'm still going to preach the gospel every week to this crowd because I don't know if children are maybe going to believe for the first time. I don't know if a stranger's going to come in for the first time. I don't know if some of you maybe are faking it and God's going to turn the light on. And I also believe that preaching the gospel will give you truths to help you grow. So I'm going to preach the gospel to you, but I'm going to go deeper than that because I'm going to teach Christians how to obey God. I'm going to try to do both. But let's say when it comes to the end of the service today, I've been preaching the gospel. I want people to make a response. So maybe I say, hey, come forward at the end and make a decision. And you know what? I got my eye on Dan Fulmer back there. I've been watching him. I want Dan Fulmer to make a decision. So I'm going to go to Larry. I'm going to say, hey, Larry, when it's time for the invitation, you get up. You come forward. I know you're saved, Larry, but you get up and come forward. David, you get up and come forward. And all of a sudden, Dan, maybe he doesn't want to do this, but he sees all these people. And I want Dan to come. I want Dan to get saved. I want to put influence on Dan. And then Dan sees, well, Larry went and David went. All right, I'll go. And Dan gets saved. Now, maybe that happens and Dan genuinely gets saved and spends eternity with God in heaven. Praise the Lord. But what I just said was manipulative and slimy. And if you think, well, you made that up for Sunday school, a church in Charlotte got busted for doing that.
Elevation,
that's exactly right. Where they had it strategically planned that people would come forward to create an environment of influence so that unbelievers would be more willing to come forward.
I've seen that happen more than once.
Okay. How about that?
Keep it up.
We're gonna sing one more verse.
Everybody in church.
Yep. Mickey, sing me one more verse of Just As I Am.
So. Yeah, you can.
Now, let me tell you something. I was saved in a church that did that. All right? All right, because when I came forward, they said, here's what you need to do to become a Christian. And so I'm going to heaven today because God in his grace had me be in a church like that, and I came to embrace the gospel, and I'm very grateful. And as I told you all last week, while I was in that church, I visited a Presbyterian church, thought, man, all those people are going to hell. I really hope they, you know, I hope somebody comes and shares the gospel. They need to go to a revival meeting because they're doomed. I mean, it could have been a room just like this, guys. All right, there's been a clear change in perspective in my life since then because I've come to embrace, from a Southern Baptist no less, who walked me through Romans 9, that God is sovereign in salvation and that he will save in his time through what means? Word of God and prayer. And I don't need to influence people. I don't need to prepare people. I need to address people as dead sinners who can do nothing unless God turns the light on and lovingly draws them to himself. And God has said, I will do that. And you know how I'll do that? Faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. You get up there and read and preach the scriptures and it'll happen.
Yeah, I think through the Holy Spirit too, that prompts someone, you know, that God's talking to
mm-hmm.
the Holy mm-hmm. Spirit. That Armenian thing, I mean, it's like they're leaving out the Holy Spirit.
Well, and the irony is that they would tell you no one can come to God until the Holy Spirit starts working on them.
Yeah.
So I'll hear people come up and say, whoa, 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 I'm not a Calvinist, brother, but I'm not an Armenian either. I mean, I think God has to make the first move. They're not a Christian alive that doesn't think God have to make the first move. Except for a true 100% Pelagian. And you don't have many of those anymore. And that's another topic for another time. But you don't find many people saying, I don't think the Holy Spirit doesn't have to do anything. The Arminians said, yes, the Holy Spirit must come first and start the process. But then it is of the sinner's will. He can either cooperate with that or he can resist it. And so they did open that door to anything you can do to help yourself cooperate, even before the Spirit comes, you should do. And I think that's pulling a thread. That's going to unravel a healthy church. And, you know, I believe those people are in heaven, and I have friends that are more in that direction, and I still love them and support their ministries and encourage them and pray for them, and they handle the scriptures responsibly in many areas. But if they were going to come into my church and say, I want to be a Sunday school teacher and an elder, I would say no, because you can't teach those things and have us have a healthy church that will have consequences.
So we all have just a little bit of heresy in some of our beliefs, because I think that Arminianism is heresy in reality, because anytime you remove the sovereignty of God, you've taken him out of his place. I've heard R.C. Sproul say Arminianism is heresy.
Yeah, you'll get different answers. Back in the day, it was a little bit more of a total package. You know, I talked about doctrinal triage, first tier, second tier, third tier. That's a little more of a modern day evangelical approach, but I still think it's rooted in the Reformation. Because one of the reasons all the different Reformed, Lutheran, etc. churches drew up their confessions was to show, look where we have unity on the gospel. They wanted to say that to the Roman church. You say we're all a bunch of heretics and schismatics. Look at all the unity we had. So I think you could say that that's a good thing based on Reformation teaches. But there are people who are like, I'm bumping that up from... Or they'll say, yeah, it's second tier, but it's still deadly. And, you know... I get that. Now, there's a guy named Roger Olson who's an Arminian. He's written a book called 20 Myths About Arminianism, and one is that Arminians do not believe in the sovereignty of God. And he'll say, we believe in the sovereignty of God. Look how it works, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So it's not that they don't think God is in control and that God can't do anything. It's just, what is the basis of him choosing to do what he has done in time? Is it exclusively his will, what he has planned? Or is it him looking ahead at all the possibilities and in response to that saying, I picked this one because it best magnifies my love? That's really the differences on sovereignty. It's a different view of sovereignty, one that incorporates human actions as causative. Whereas a Reformed brother would say, God sees all things in advance. Why? Because he's written it out and he's planned it out. And it's going to happen through you making decisions. And you may say, well, how do those work together? And the Calvinist is happy to say, I don't know. But they do, because the Bible says so. And we'll come to that eventually.
Well, that's the prescient view. But, you know, if in one way, that's one view of the prescient view. But it still seems like God does direct us. He calls us. That word that's called draw is by force. It's not this invitation. So they use a word where Paul's drawn into jail. That's the same one as like drawing water.
All right.
So it's not a come on up out of the well sort of thing.
It's an irresistible calling.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So
yeah, I think you see that not only just by looking at the meaning of the word, but even the other things Jesus says about calling. So.
Right.
And we'll come to that. That's all in some of the later chapters that we'll look at. And more questions before we leave this main discussion here. But let me just point you just for a minute. We got about 5 minutes. Go to 1 Timothy. And look at 1 Timothy 4. And verse 16. Paul says, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Timothy the pastor is told he needs to watch what he believes and how he lives. Why? Because by persevering in right belief and right living, he will save himself and those who hear him. You might think, wait, save himself. We just got done saying that was a bad thing. Paul's language means the idea you'll continue in salvation. You'll persevere in your faith. And this is the means by which God will save those who hear you. You teach and preach rightly. You live rightly. You show people what it means to be a Christian. And as you persevere in that, you arrive at the heavenly kingdom. As they imitate that and follow the word, they arrive at the heavenly kingdom. So doctrine essential for arriving at the heavenly kingdom. Go back one page, 1 Timothy 3. Paul says here, look at verse 16. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory. Now, Paul there gives six lines, six bullet points. Your translation may even format it as, separate lines with an indentation, reflecting what Paul is doing there. And I'll say what that is in just a minute. But all of those things that he mentions in verse 16, the appearance, vindication, where does that come from? Where do you read those events? Where do you read about Jesus appearing and living and dying and rising again? Where do you read that? In the Gospels, four books right at the front of our New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. What has Paul done here?
Summarized
it. He's taken the data of Scripture and he's summarized it. And he's also interpreted it in that he said he appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit. That's the Spirit coming down at Jesus' baptism, and I would say probably also at his resurrection, saying, "This is my Son whom I love." He's interpreting these events. God is vindicating his Son when he sends the Spirit on him at the baptism. He was seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. Even goes a little beyond some of the gospel data there by looking at, say, the book of Acts and what is going on since the time of Christ. He takes the scriptures and he summarizes them. Bullet points, folks. Here's the big things you need to know about Jesus. That's a creed. That's why some translations indent those lines and set them apart from the rest of the passage, because they think they have a certain format, a creedal format. This is an early church creed that people might have even recited in their churches, summarizing the great truths of the Christian faith. All right, we'll stop there and move on next week. I love these questions and discussion. You keep it coming. If you hear something, oh, I don't agree with that. Or what about this? You ask it, okay? And we won't bite your head off, all right? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your mercy and your kindness towards us and the